There is a great deal said in both the Old and New Testament concerning the covenant. They are indeed a very important subject, and understanding the covenant greatly enhances our real appreciation of the divine plan. I'm sure we realize that our Heavenly Father has brought into being the divine plan for the purpose of reconciling the world of mankind back to Him. The word covenant itself means agreement, and it suggests already a relationship to God's plan of reconciliation. Now, the human race has been out of harmony with the Heavenly Father for some 6,000 years and more. In Hosea, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse in the marginal translation, we won't take time to read it, but nevertheless there we read that Adam transgressed the covenant. And so this indicates, according to the prophet, that a covenant did exist between the Heavenly Father and his first human son, Adam. At one time they were in loving harmony. At one time their relationship gave them a great deal of joy. And it would have continued had Father Adam been obedient to the outline of that covenant. But Adam, as we well know, transgressed. And so it was necessary for the Heavenly Father to invoke upon him the penalty of this agreement that they made, which we find in Genesis 2:17. And so, as Adam became alienated from our Heavenly Father because of his disobedience, and because the power of death was working within him and within Mother Eve, Adam's children were born imperfect. They were born dying. And while the human family already was in a very sorrowful condition, because I dare say that when our first parents were cast out of the Garden of Eden, that first night when they were all alone in the earth, separated from the Heavenly Father, of all the sad nights in this world, that must have been the saddest. But God was a loving Heavenly Father, and He did not abandon our first parents, even though they had disobeyed His perfect law. And as the years continued to slip by, and at times man's condition seemed hopeless, and sin continued to accelerate in its downward course, almost 2,000 years finally passed when the Heavenly Father made that great and remarkable promise to Father Abraham, promising that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now the accent here was on the seed and the fact that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so it was God's design 4,000 years ago and more that there would be this seed that would be used as an instrumentality that would be used by Him to help bring the world back into atonement with Him. But the world continued its downward slide along the broad road that leads to destruction. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls attention to the limiting factor in the downward course of the human race. For we read in Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What was the similitude of Adam's transgression? It was the fact that his disobedience was a willful one, while his children born in sin and shapen in iniquity had absolutely no choice but to have within them the propensities of sin, to be born dying, to face only the grave. And in their imperfect condition at that time, in a place where it was really impossible to serve God acceptably. So the universal and unchecked reign of sin continued, but only, according to Paul, until Moses. Then there was a change. This little, tiny, enlarged family, now the nation of Israel, was given God's law. And that law became the basis of a covenant or an agreement with the Heavenly Father. That agreement was that if they obeyed the law, they would receive life. And they said, when this covenant was being inaugurated, they said, all these things will we do. But they found it very soon to be an impossibility to fulfill that vow that they had made. Instead, they found it to be unto death, for every one of them died. Some may think it was cruel of the Heavenly Father to enter into an agreement with the nation, knowing full well that it was impossible for human beings to keep his law perfectly. But our Heavenly Father wanted that nation to try to keep his law to the very best of their ability. And as they would recognize that even to their best efforts, it was impossible, that they would then reach out for some help. And that this condition would be a teacher to them. And so it was for some. It became a schoolmaster. And so every Israelite, regardless of how sincere he or she was in their effort to gain their goal, which was life, found that it was truly impossible, for they all ended in the cool, cold grave. They had been promised by the Heavenly Father that if they kept the law, that they would be blessed in basket and in store. And in Deuteronomy 28:1-14, they were given just a whole outline of blessings that would come to them. And one of the most stirring to me was in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 28, where it says that if they were obedient, God's blessings would overtake them. What a beautiful expression. They were promised that they would be blessed in the city blessed in the field, blessed would be the fruit of their body. The ground would be blessed, and the abundance of cattle would result. Their storehouses would be filled. They would have an abundance of rain, and the work of their hands would be blessed. And not only that, but their enemies would flee from them, as the text says, in 7 ways. I haven't figured out what those 7 ways are, but I think what it means is that in a complete sense, they would be untouchable as far as their enemies were concerned. But it took a perfect human being to keep that law. With the propensities of sin and death working within them, it was impossible. The fathers had eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth were set on edge. But the nation was not left without hope. They were promised a new covenant, and this promise was given subsequent to the division of the nation into the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, which divided the northern and the southern part of the land into the so-called nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin on the south. Now, in making this promise of a new covenant to the nation, the future blessings that they were to receive were given for both Israel and Judah. I'd like to read that beautiful and well-known promise in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, beginning with the 27th verse. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a promise. And I'd like to read in this context of the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, this text, which I think is inseparably linked to the blessings promised of the new covenant to the world, Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord." Refrain thy voice from weeping and thy eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. So these, my dear brethren, are the great promises made in God's word to not only the house of Israel, but to the whole world of mankind. The people expected natural human blessings under the law covenant. They were never given a hope of an opportunity for a spiritual reward under that covenant. Everything under the law covenant was directed along material and human lines. So I believe that the New Covenant brings to the world of mankind in the near future promises of restitution blessings in basket and in store. And the promise of the New Covenant says that they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know him from the least to the greatest." And so this leads me, at least, to the inevitable conclusion that when the New Covenant is fully inaugurated, established, the whole world of mankind will be reconciled with the Heavenly Father in harmony with Him, and rejoicing and joining in that great anthem, "Lo, this is our God! We have waited for Him." Now the basis upon which the sin-cursed race would be reconciled to the Heavenly Father is through the shedding of blood. This was clearly established for those who have eyes of faith. Way back in the days when Abel offered his acceptable sacrifice to the Heavenly Father, the best of his flock upon the altar. Then there was a lamb substituted for Isaac when Abraham was about to slay that child of promise. After that, there was the Passover lamb. A little later, when the law covenant was established, there were the ritual sacrifices which were required by the law, the shedding of the blood day after day of bulls and goats. When that law covenant was inaugurated, for 2 days, Moses and his assistants slew oxen and collected the blood in basins. And on the third day, when the law covenant was inaugurated, this blood was used, as we read in Hebrews 9:19 and 20 and Exodus 24:5-8, it was used to sprinkle both the book, that is, of the law, and all the people. Now all the shedding of blood pointed to the shedding of Jesus' blood. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, Paul explains in Hebrews 10:4. But the blood of Christ can. Sin alienated the human race from our Heavenly Father. And so that sin must be taken away. It must be atoned for. It must be expiated before the people can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Divine justice demands this. After that, God can put His law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So the new covenant is the ultimate arrangement in the restitution of all things. It was fitting, therefore, that Jesus should speak of His blood as being the blood of the new covenant. Truly, it is Jesus' blood that makes possible the regaining of perfect human life by all of Adam's race. But there are, in connection with this matter, certain texts, if interpreted apart from this general view of God's covenants and His promises, that might be thought to indicate that the new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus at His first advent, and that since that time it has been gradually developing and enveloping those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But let us remember that the same sort of problem exists in connection with God's kingdom. Many contend that the kingdom was established at Pentecost. Actually, what took place at Pentecost was only the selection and preparatory work of those who would be associated rulers with Jesus Christ. And so that work began there. Jesus is the King of Kings in His kingdom. But according to our understanding of the Scriptures, there will be 144,000 from the human race to reign with Him. In 2 Timothy 2:12 we read, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." Our Lord, in addition to being the King of Kings, will also be the chief mediator of the new covenant during the millennial age. Now, why do we feel that a mediator will be needed for the kingdom rather than during the gospel age in which we live? Well, I think it's for the same reason that a mediator was needed under the law covenant. The Israelites were imperfect human beings. They were also afraid to come into the presence of God. They feared and trembled at the mount. And they pleaded with Moses for him to represent them. We read this in Deuteronomy 5:24-28. Also the apostle in Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And when we think of the resurrection and the kingdom, I think we realize that the world of mankind raised from the grave will come back with those same habits those same evil propensities still operating within them that will have to be eradicated. And so a mediator will be needed, a mediator that will be loving and kind and understanding and experienced. A mediator is one who mediates, especially one who interposes between parties at variance. In order to what? To reconcile them. Will the Lord be alone in this work? Well, in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, some say that it is only the Lord that's the mediator, because that's what the text says. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Can we take this text, every word of it, at face value? Is the man, Christ Jesus, to be the mediator? Well, we know that this text must be explained. We know that the man, Christ Jesus, gave his flesh as a corresponding price for Father Adam. And so the man Christ Jesus was gone forever when he died upon Calvary's cross. So these texts must be explained. Other texts must be considered. A marvelous text for us is found in 1 Corinthians 15:25, which states, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Who is this talking about? For he must reign. Sounds like Christ. Will Christ be alone in this work? Let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him." In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul emphasizes our standing before the Heavenly Father only as body members. Verse 16 says, "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He says not, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Sounds like a singular seed to me. Sounds like one thing. But verse 29, Galatians 3:29, we find out what this one thing is. "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Did Paul make a mistake? Did Paul go off on the deep end to bring the church in? Ask Abraham, "Who is your seed?" He answers, "Isaac." Would you say that Isaac pictures Jesus alone? Galatians 4:28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So our standing in the gospel age is as body members linked together with Christ, our head. We are part, by God's grace, if we are faithful, part of the seed. And on the same basis, we believe that Christ, head and body, will be the mediator of the new covenant during the kingdom. Now, the foregoing thoughts support the teaching, as far as my mind is concerned, that the new covenant is the covenant applicable to the millennial age. Therefore, the church is not under the new covenant. If we're not under the new covenant, then what covenant are we under? That answer I'm sure you have. Psalm 50 and the 5th verse. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then this is enlarged in Romans 6, which covers our being baptized into Christ's death. Galatians 4:23 and 24, the apostle there speaks of the free woman and the bond woman. Each had a son. This is an allegory. An allegory is a truth expressed through symbolic figures. The two wives pictured two covenants. Hagar represented the law covenant. The question then is, who does Sarah represent? Some say it's the new covenant. Was Sarah a new wife? Sarah was his faithful old wife. And she was a beautiful woman. And he loved her. And if you asked Abraham in that day, who was your wife? He'd say, Sarah. But she was barren. Galatians 4:27, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, for the desolate hath many children, many more children than she which hath a husband. From the time that God made that promise to Abraham way back there 4,000 years ago, it was his plan to produce a seed through the covenant of sacrifice, that seed that would be used to bless all the families of the earth, head and body. And so that covenant was barren for about 2,000 years until when Jesus came, the miracle occurred. He was able to keep the law covenant. He was able to become the world's redeemer. He proved that it was not impossible for a perfect man to keep God's perfect law. And he opened a new and living way. And by God's grace, we have the privilege of following in his footsteps. If the church is under the covenant of sacrifice during the gospel age, who is the mediator? The followers of Christ do not need a mediator. In the first place, before we ever came to Christ, our Lord tells us that we were drawn by Jehovah God himself. Nothing said about a mediator there. Nothing said about an intercessor. Nothing said that you'd have to go through some other means. Jesus himself in John 6:44 said, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. Now we are the children of God, we read in 1 John 2. If a son and a father need a mediator, how sad is that condition? But the followers of Christ, I believe, do not need a mediator. However, they do receive the benefit of an advocate. And so we read in 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I knew I'd have too much material. And there's so much more to be said, and no time to say it. But thank God that we are living in a preparatory time when we are being prepared for the great work that rests ahead. We recognize that the attaining of our honored position, if we are faithful, is only because, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:5, that our sufficiency is of God. He gives us the way in which to reach him. And we are thankful that the Master trod that way before us. We follow in his footsteps. If it wasn't for his footsteps, it would be impossible for us to reach our goal. I remember hearing about a certain experience that a man had. It had been snowing all night long. When he looked out in the morning, it was still dark, and the snow drifts were high, and he thought to himself, how in the world am I going to be able to get to work? But all of a sudden, as he was looking out of his window and pondering, there he saw his neighbor, Mr. White, walking, taking steps, tromping the snow down. On he went, step by step. And then he thought, oh, Mr. White went before me. It'll be easier for me. He bundled himself up, and out he went into the storm and into Mr. White's steps. We, by the grace of God, are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. There's no way that we would be able to become part of that seed, part of that class that will help bring the world back into reconciliation with the Heavenly Father, if it wasn't that our beloved Master trod that way before us. Let us press on, dear friends, and together let us be faithful so that we might, together with our Lord, be a covenant for the people that we didn't have time to discuss, as promised by our Father through Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:8. May God bless you and keep you all. Amen.